Thank you, Ken, for reading for us. The Lord is a lot of things, and he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all of our worship, and I'm glad you're here together with us this morning to worship. It's great to be together. Let's take a moment, ask the Lord just to guide us as we look into his word. We want to know what he's saying. We want him to speak to our hearts. Father, we come before you as Father, as your children, looking to you for hope, in hope, in this life and in the next. We also thank you that you're not just a limited Father, but you are the God of creation. You're the God who made this world, who created history, this history, and you are the one who is guiding each detail. So we come with a renewed hope as we set our eyes on you, and I just pray that we would be better witnesses, better beacons of light and hope for others around us in the world that is, to a great extent, lost hope. So speak to us through your word this morning. Lead us, guide us. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you as we understand you in your word and as we worship you through this time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 17, the second half. We're back in Acts after being away from it last week, focusing on Thanksgiving. But even though as a congregation we're carrying on with the Thanksgiving theme, we're having our meal together today, and I pray that we can continue to be thankful each day of our lives in the way that we talked about last week, where we're using the gift, the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ each day. It's good to be back together, and it's good to get back into Acts. And just consider what God has graciously given to us in Jesus Christ, this salvation that we have, that we are the children of God. We've been granted faith to believe. And we understand there are many who do not believe. There are many who do not understand. And we understand that the reason we know Christ is because of grace. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of our ability. And we saw the last time we were in Acts chapter 17, the first half, how Paul went to three different cities and he had ministry in these three different cities. And we saw the response to him. We saw the negative response, overwhelmingly negative. We saw the violence in Thessalonica, the religious Jews, how they ran them out of town. And then we saw in Berea the nobility, in fact, they heard and they said, we want to see what you're saying and tie it together in the scriptures. And they were right into it. But then the guys from Thessalonica came, they got run out of Berea as well. And then Paul makes it on his own in Athens. And we just started that story of his ministry there. And we saw how idolatrous there were. So many idols. And they mocked him. And so we know overwhelmingly the world responds negatively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to God's gift of love in Jesus. But there are those who hear. There are those who understand. And so we need to keep sharing this message. And with what we're going to see this morning is that some men in Athens, it says, joined him. Some listened, some believed. Only gives us two names at the end of the chapter of people who believed. There was a little bit wider group, I believe, because it said some, and these are two of them. But, you know, we could think, why, Paul? Why bother go to Athens? Why share the gospel there? So many didn't believe. Just a handful, it seems, believed. And in our thinking, you know, we like big numbers, don't we? We want to see great success. But think of it. For those handful of people that believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that came to relationship with God through Jesus, their eternity was changed. not just this life, but their eternity. Things were different for them. It was worth it that Paul came to Athens for them. And we also don't think of this idea, the exponential impact that possibly those few people who were saved had on the rest of the community later on. And so we have to think not humanly about things, because we'll get discouraged, but we have to think from God's perspective. What is God doing? And to transform one life is a great thing, because it is for eternity. And we don't see the process of what God's doing. We don't see how his plans are going to be worked out. And sometimes it's from the most discouraging ministry or time of sharing that one person comes to know the Lord, and then they transform multitudes of other people. So God has a plan, and we want to learn a bit more about this plan. We want to be encouraged in terms of how we participate. And so we're going to look at Paul and his preaching and understand a little bit better how we can be or should be faithful to our calling, to God's leading in our life as he pokes us, prods us. Why don't you talk to that person? Why don't you share the gospel in this situation? Because we're going to see Paul preaching, and it's opposed by intellectual ideas. Are you afraid of intellectual ideas? Sometimes I am. People have things that maybe we haven't thought about, and they throw them back at us. Paul is preaching, and he's faced with incomparable idolatry. There were so many idols in Athens. And then there was people's imagination. Talks about that at the last part of what we're going to study this morning. Their imagination that was born out of ignorance. They were dreaming up all sorts of things about who God was and how to have a relationship with him. And when we hear all that he was faced with, the intellectual ideas, the incomparable idolatry, the imagination born of ignorance, we think, man, if I was Paul, arriving there alone in Athens, without even his team, I probably would have given up. But he handles each challenge in a godly manner. And you know, for the intellectuals, Paul presents reason. He gives them reason to believe. To the inventors of idols, he gives them a reality check. And for those simply imagining what God might be like, a distant God, he offers them a relational God, a relationship with that God. So let's begin to read here in verse 16 down through 21 and start into the story, see what's going on with Paul as we see, first of all, how in Jesus we discover the rational truth of God. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now Athens sounds like an interesting place. I mean, at first take, you know, Paul goes in there and he sees idols everywhere, altars everywhere. There were many temples. But you know, behind every idol is an idea, an ideology. Someone has built that altar, that idol. Someone has thought this through. And these people were thinkers. I'm not saying their thinking was right, but it seems like Athens was a meeting place of ideas. All the ideas of the time. People would go to Athens to talk about what they believed. And the people there, it says right at the end, loved it. They loved hearing the latest thing, the newest thing. And all I can say is, what a mess that place must have been. With all these different ideas coming together, people committed to this thought, this God, this other one, and there was probably a lot of dispute, and they even had a special place called Areopagus, where people would present their new idea, their belief system. Now, Paul, as he went in there, it says he was provoked to share the gospel. It doesn't mean he was mad. He was motivated. He saw these people are lost. And I think this is something that's important for us that we understand. We need to be provoked more to share the gospel. And sometimes people are moved to share the gospel because they want to tell people that they're right. And those guys are wrong. I'm right, you're wrong, this is what you should. But no, we need to be provoked out of a sense of love. Love for God, love for other people. If they don't have Christ, they're lost. If they don't have Christ, they don't believe in the gospel that Christ died on the cross. There's no relationship there. They don't have a hope for eternity. And so we need to be provoked in that way. And here Paul is provoked and he starts to share the gospel. And he's challenged to go to Areopagus. You need to go there and you need to share these beliefs. And you know, it's an interesting thing. At Areopagus, there were people who would dispute with the person who presented their belief system, their philosophy of life. There was also a council there that would give the thumbs up or that's garbage, that doesn't make any sense. Or, well, you know, this one sounds very intellectual. We should keep thinking about this, or this is worthy. And you know, as we think about that sort of a place, we think that sounds weird. It sounds unrelatable. Especially in our world today where people tend not to think much about anything. They just believe whatever they want to believe. But it says these people were committed. There were those who spent time on nothing else other than hearing the latest thing. And that's where it becomes relatable to us. Because we know that in this world, people are always looking for something novel, aren't they? They're looking for the latest thing. I mean, it's music to our ears when someone says, "Have you heard the latest?" Doesn't matter whether it's gossip or styles or entertainment, all these different things, people have the latest. And why is that? It's because in our human nature, we're dissatisfied people. We chase after a lot of different things, don't we? And we're never quite satisfied. And we're always hoping the next thing will be the thing. Or at least it'll be the thing that gets me to the next thing, right? We forget that it is only God who can satisfy us. We're going to be living these human natural lives. We'll still struggle with dissatisfaction, but only He is the one that will satisfy us completely. We need to remember that. But oh, we chase the latest, the next thing, the next idea. We think this is it. Sometimes we do that in the church as well. I remember from the time that I finished Bible college, there was always a new book coming out, a new guru as far as how church would work. You're going to have the greatest church if you follow. And I could give you a list of names. And not all bad guys. I'm not saying that. But people lock into them like, that's the answer. That's what's going to give me a spiritual life that makes feel vibrant, rather than going, you know what's going to make my spiritual life vibrant? If I lock on to that old thing, that truth that is unchanging, that personal relationship with God in Christ, and I'm not saying just the knowledge of the gospel, but walking with him day in and day out, getting to know him more and more through his word, growing in that relationship. That's where the answer is. Not in the newest, latest, greatest silver bullet. We need to remember that. We need to keep coming back to the Lord and seeing our personal responsibility. So as we work backwards through this paragraph, because I realize I've already jumped in at the end where they love to hear whatever the latest thing was, we're introduced to a couple of these philosophies, the Epicureans, the Stoics. And it's interesting, it says, as Paul shared in the marketplace, you know, he would share with everybody every day. He came across a couple of these officialized belief systems, the Epicureans. You know what the Epicureans believed? They believed that the chief end of man was to find pleasure. I think we have Epicureans today. I think each one of us are kind of drawn to that belief system. Don't we want to be happy? I mean, isn't that what life's all about? Finding happiness? That's what our world believes. That's what our heart tugs us toward. Then there were the Stoics. The Stoics believed that you went and suffered pain and difficulty and you had no outward show. You did not complain. You just, you know, face forward, stiff upper lip, that sort of thing. That's what they believed. And to those people, Paul talked. And his gospel was for them. And he realized, well, that he needed to share. He needed to reason with them. He needed to discuss. He didn't just say, oh, this is what I believe. You guys are wrong. And so we understand what he was facing, because I think in many ways we would say this is exactly what we face today. We look at a world that, you know, maybe not officially, but it seems like there are as many different belief systems out there as there are people. Everybody likes to say, well, you know, I believe a bit of this and a bit of that. We pick and choose. And you know how they said Paul was a babbler, and you remember how we talked about the word they used for babbler was a bird that would pick and choose different things. It would sift through stuff looking for little pieces of seeds and that sort of thing. Well, that's basically what we have going on in the world today when it comes to belief. When it comes to people seeking truth. And it's so scattered, this idea of what is true, what is real, that people have turned to just saying, well, that can be true for you, but it's not true for me. This is my truth. And that other person, they can believe something totally different from you and from me, and it can still be right. It can still be true. And this is the world that we live in. And it seems like there's no counsel. There's no counsel to decide, you know, or to tell people, you know what you're saying is absolutely illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And so Paul comes to this this society that he was speaking to with its scattered beliefs, its confused culture. And it says he reasoned with them. He gave them a reason to believe. He talked with them. He presented. He had a presentation, an explanation concerning truth. He didn't just tell them, well, you guys are off base and this is what I believe. But he talked about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And you can bet that as we've seen him do before, he said, well, this is what just happened in Jerusalem. This was the man who died on the cross. This is what he did before he died on the cross. This is what he said. And this is the gospel. He would give them something reasonable that they could hold, not just somebody's flighting fancy in their mind, but he gave them historical truths. He gave them reasonable facts. And he said, this Jesus is the Son of God, who you need to believe in. He died and paid for yours. You know, we think about it, we are responsible as well to present our faith in a reasonable way, aren't we? We always go back to that verse in 1 Peter 3:15 that says, be ready always to give every man an answer, the hope that is in you. Is this your hope? Is Jesus Christ and the cross what you're betting on for eternity? If it is, then we should know enough about it that we could explain clearly to people what we believe. And even give them some reason to believe as well. We're just talking about something in youth group on Wednesday night. It was a probability thing. Terms of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New. We know that the Bible is the best historical document, ancient historical document the world has ever had. We see the history, how these prophecies were made hundreds of years apart and thousands of years before they were fulfilled. And as scientists look at it, they say the probability of eight of those prophecies being fulfilled by one man, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, is the chance of 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Whatever number that is. Math is not my strong suit. But the picture is this. Texas, covered with silver dollars to 2 feet deep, and someone coming down and picking the right one. And yet, there are many more than eight prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all I'm saying in that, I don't think we have to be apologists to the extent that some people are apologists. But we need to realize what we believe in is a reasonable faith. We need to know it well enough that we have just some basic answers. And of course, it needs to be something that's personal. It needs to be something that we're living. And we need to be able to give some reasonable examples from our own life. Well, this is what the Lord's done for me. So I'm not saying we have to be expert apologists. We have to have theological degrees. But just people who are able to reason with people who do not believe. People who do not maybe use reason and say, well, historically this is what happened. You don't have to believe it, but this is what happened and this is who Jesus was. And when he came to earth, prophecies fulfilled. It's my faith. It's in something reasonable, something historical. It's not just, what I want to believe in right now. And so we see that for these philosophers, these people with all these different ideas, Paul had a rational faith that he expressed to them, and it was all about Jesus and the resurrection. We go on, in Jesus Christ, we discover the real way to God. And it says in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, before that council, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And so as Paul stands before these people, he shows two things, wisdom and compassion. Wisdom and compassion for these people. Wisdom as an apologist and compassion as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He bridges from their understanding to God's truth. He did that before in the beginning. They say, well, we're philosophers. We have all these ideas. He goes, okay, let me present to you an idea, a truth that you can understand. He meets them on their playing field to reason with them. Here in this case, he starts out very generously saying, I sense you guys are religious. And he relates their desire to connect with gods, because they believed in multiple gods. Many of them had multiple gods. I've talked about this before. They have a portfolio. Well, these are my gods, kind of like hockey cards or something. These are the guys I hold to. And he says, I sense you're very religious. Well, let me tell you about this God, this unknown God, or an unknown God, who you have an altar for. I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, they have so many gods, they're thinking, we might have missed one. So let's do this. It's a catch-all for whatever we might have missed. And he goes to them in terms that here's one, you know, you recognize there might be a God that you don't know of. Let me tell you about a God you don't know of. He sort of comes to them. He's not approving their gods or their whacked out belief system. But he's saying, let me come to you on your terms and let me explain to you. So he starts from their perspective to talk with them about an unknown God, and then he turns their perspective on its head. He starts to give them, he shares them truth. He shows their faulty logic by explaining to them, and he doesn't say, you're wrong, but he starts talking about who God is. He says, God is the creator of all things. He's greater than everything. He needs nothing. That is what God is. In essence, that is the idea of creator God. And in their minds, if they were listening and thinking to the implications, they had to be concluding a few things. If God made people then people can't make God. These idols don't make sense. If God is the creator of everything, where do we get off thinking that we can invent gods and make idols? If God made a place for us, which is what Paul says, gave us a place to live, he made this world and everything in it, then we're not supposed to be making a place for him. We don't make a temple for him to dwell in. And they get this idea that God is not a needy God chasing us around trying to find us. He is right here, waiting for us to acknowledge him. He doesn't need us to design and develop religions. I love that verse where it says that we should seek God in hope that we might feel their way toward him and find him, because he's actually not far from each one of us. And we like to think of, you run into this sometimes when you share about Jesus with somebody, they sort of feel like, and sometimes we give off the vibe that we're chasing them down. Oh, please believe in what I believe in, because it'll make me feel better and strengthen my belief. And we give them the idea that God is somebody who's kind of scratching. And no, God has already done everything he needs to do to reach people. Christ came into the world. God came to earth. He gave his life on the cross, poured out his blood to pay for our sin. All people have to do is acknowledge, yes, God loves me, and I want to love and follow him. It's as simple as that. And the idea is that God is creator. We are merely creatures. And you know what? If you find someone who is willing to acknowledge that, I would say you found somebody who is on their way to understanding the gospel. Because that is such a big jump for people to say, God is creator, I am just a creature. I need to humble myself before him. And the rest of the world goes around creating gods, believing whatever they believe in, forming God in the way they want to. And I wonder if Paul maybe at some point in time shared with them Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 44. Isaiah's talking and he says, you people, you go out into the woods and you cut down a tree. You take the chunk of wood, you split it in half. With one half of that wood, you cook your supper, and the other half, you carve it into something that you bow down before and you worship. Does this make sense? That's idolatry. We form our own God. We create our own God out of things that we see that fit according to our natural understanding. And you can just imagine as Paul talks to these people about who God is, and they think about what they're doing and they're going, well, then what is it God wants from us? What is it he wants? I mean, they're religious people. They're pouring money and time and energy into making idols, into offering sacrifices and building temples. What more could God want? Well, let's carry on reading. Verse 29. being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of this ignorance, of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So once again, we see Paul, wisdom and compassion as he talks to them. He knows just what to say. He's led by the Lord to say, and he compassionately takes their poetry. He takes two Greek poems and he takes lines out of them to communicate to these people to a starting point. Well, one of your poets says, "We are God's offspring. We come from God." He says, let's talk about that. Let's talk about what God thinks. Because the idea in the natural mind is that there is a God who wants loyal subjects to do his bidding. Is that what you think? A God who wants loyal subjects to do his biddings, and then he gives them what they want. It's a contractual relationship. And if one party or the other fails to hold up their part of the bargain, they lose their benefits. Does your relationship with God ever slip into that sort of a way of thinking? I think it does. I think ours, all the time, we do that. We think, man, if I'm not honoring God, I'm not going to get what I want. That's natural man. That's how we think about a God-man relationship, when we imagine God. See, when we imagine God, he always ends up looking like us. He looks like our world. Our relationship with him works like worldly relationships look. Or maybe we're trying to make him like we would want him to be. But you know what God says? Back to Isaiah 55:8. He says, "My ways are not your ways." And the place where he said that, the place where he said, "I am not like you," is a verse just after. He says, "I am a God who abundantly pardons." You remember the definition God gives for himself in Exodus 34:6, where he says, "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He's slow to anger." See, this is God. This is the God that we believe in. This is the God of the Bible. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's not like us. So when we invent a God who looks like us, he's not the true God. It's an idolatry. Maybe just something we've got formed in our mind, not made of wood or stone or gold or silver. But it's an idol because we formed him in our image. And so this is Well, Paul is communicating to these confused people. Explains that a relationship with the creator of the world, the relationship the creator of the world calls us into, is a family relationship. It gives us something we can understand. We know a parent-child relationship. We know what it should be like. We know none of us had it perfectly. Some of us had it good. Others had it, no, it wasn't so good. And I know, thinking about my job as a father, there are many times where I was not a good representation of my Heavenly Father. But we know what it should be like. We do. And this is what Paul's saying. It's what God calls us into. He calls us into a perfect family relationship. He's full of gracious love. He's a perfect father. And so who should we be as his children? Should we not have a humble attitude? A humble, obedient attitude as a child? This morning as I was reading this over, I decided to put in a verse here at this point in time, but when he'd already read the verse, so no sense in. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you ever sing the chorus? Do you remember the chorus? You guys remember that chorus? Nobody remembers that chorus. Behold what manner of love the Father's given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father's given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Now we're going to sing around. We're not going to attempt that. But that is the essence of it there. Called into a relationship. And that's the thing. All these intellects, all these philosophers, all these architects of religion, and here it is. You are called into a father-son or parent-child, however you want to say it, relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. The true Son. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, we missed it. How we miss it. How we fail to understand that. We think, how can I pay my debt? How can I worm my way into this relationship with God? What's the payment? And Paul says, it's not a payment. It's repentance. Just humbly coming before God and saying, Father, I was wrong. And I am wrong many times when it comes to my relationship with you. But I recognize that you are a merciful and loving God, overflowing with patience for me. And repentance, that 180 degree turn, is not just the turn, but it's walking in the right direction. A life of repentance, a life of obedience, a humble life where we're saying, my Father knows, I don't. My Father can, I can't. So I will depend on him. Wow, that's hard. It's hard to accept that. We're human beings. We're individuals. We're autonomous. We're a little bit arrogant for our position as creatures. But as we believe that gospel, as we live that gospel, as we share that gospel with the religious, with the philosophers, with people who are just imagining who God is, some will believe. It says here, in that group, in that tough crowd, some believed. We're given two names. We're given the name Damaris, I think is how you say it in English. We knew Damaris is how we said it in Spanish in Peru. But Damaris, and she was probably, she has a Greek name, probably one of those aristocratic women. Remember how Paul goes to these different cities and it seems that there are some Jews who believe, but they're mostly Gentiles who follow. And a few times it says, and some of the women, the leading women of the society, maybe she represents that group. And then it talks about another guy, Dionysius. And he was the guy who's completely improbable as far as a believer. Why? Because he was a Gentile man who was part of that council in the Areopagus. Part of those guys who had their heads so full of different philosophies they heard and so intellectual, so academic. And yet, that man, moved by the Spirit of God, came into a childlike relationship with the God of the universe. Father, help us. Help us to live that relationship. Help us to revel in the relationship that you offer to us as your children. May we continue through our lives when we have lost hope and we're struggling to grope, as it were, in the darkness and then discover that you're right there all the time, just waiting for us to have a willing heart to look, to humble ourselves before you. And may we be persevering people like Paul, willing to share that truth, that gospel with others, knowing that there are a good number of people who will never hear that gospel, never accept it, never receive it. But Lord, that there will be some whose eternities are transformed as well as this life as they come into a humble relationship with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've given to us in Jesus Christ. A relationship with you, a relationship to one another, an understanding of rational truth in Christ, the real way to God. You've given us life. Life. Not just as the world would give, but real and eternal life. Thank you for that. And just pray that you would continue to help us as we live these lives, rejoicing in you, thanking you for all that you've done for us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.